Good morning. Hello.
Our 21st century global community is full of, I reckon, a whole bunch of impressive looking empires. So some of those empires include Apple. They make computers and telephones and massive pad things called iPads, which is kind of like the telephone but bigger without all the same functionality of the telephone. Anyway, that's a side thing. Impressive empires. Google, they're pretty much taking over the world, one website, one street at a time. Did you hear recently, you know, with their street view thing, how they have the cars go around? Have you ever tried to get in one of those photos to be on Google Maps or Google Street View? But they were going around picking up people's wireless connections at their homes, and like they're trying to take over the world, like literally. You've got Google, you've got Facebook, they already own the world. You've got Coca-Cola, they've owned the world for quite a while. They're still very, very impressive. We still all know about Coca-Cola. We still all are familiar with the famous branding and the colours of Coca-Cola. It's even suggested that Santa Claus wears the colours he wears because of Coca-Cola back in the 30s or something or other. I don't know if that's true. McDonald's is still a pretty dominant and impressive kingdom in the world. And they've been able to adapt. You know, like Macca's is pretty crappy food, but they kind of bring out the McCafe thing, which is kind of saying people don't just want crappy coffee. Let's try to make something slightly better. People don't like unhealthy food. Let's pretend that we've got healthy food. Let's have wholemeal buns with tandoori chicken on them or whatever it might be. And so they have been an impressive kingdom for a long time, and they are continuing to be very impressive. You've got the impressive empire of Hollywood. Like, that's kind of an empire in our world, and they have lots to say to our world, and we kind of see the Hollywood stars and we listen to them, and they're nonetheless a very impressive empire. They look impressive, they've got big homes and all those type of things. So much of what these empires do as they go about conquering the world is pretty impressive looking. And so when you compare some of those empires that are being built, that are winning conquests in our world today, and compare them to Christians and humble little gatherings of Christians, Christians can look very unimpressive. Christians can look like losers. If you're a Christian, which I'm guessing that's why you came on this camp, you may have even been... people may think you look like a loser. That might be because you're just wearing stupid clothes that don't match. That might be because you're doing stupid things, or it might just be that you look pretty unimpressive. What you do looks unimpressive compared to what they do, compared to what the world does. And so it's easy to actually feel intimidated as a Christian. It's easy to feel... people might call you a loser. People might think you're a loser. And it's actually easy to start thinking that you are a loser and feel intimidated in those situations. In Daniel's time, the kingdom of God looked pretty unimpressive. It would have been pretty easy to look on and see that the kingdom of God, God's people, were losers. Like we saw it last night as we kicked it off, didn't we? Chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. We see that here is God's holy city. Here are God's holy people, and they've just been sacked. They've just been defeated. They've just been carried off into exile, into a foreign land. We've got Daniel and his friends, and they've been made to dress in different clothes and learn a different language and read different books and adapt all these things that are part of the Babylonian culture rather than the culture that is their own culture. Things are looking pretty bad. Things are looking pretty unimpressive for those who call on the name of God and still claim to stay near God and still claim to be followers of God. But one of the things that chapter 2 is about to do for us is... it gives us a much bigger picture of kingdoms in our world. It gives us a much bigger picture of kingdoms in our world that will come and will go. Kingdoms in our world, if we go back to where we started, the Googles and the Coca-Colas and the McDonald's, they won't last forever. And we're going to see in chapter 2 some kingdoms that will come and look very impressive. But they will come and they will go. And I guess as we look at chapter 2 here, we're going to see something that's going to last forever and ever. And so the scene kicks off with Nebuchadnezzar in verse 1, and he has a nightmare. He has a nightmare. It's a crazy, crazy nightmare. Here, just picture it for a moment. Here is the most powerful man in the known world at the time then, Nebuchadnezzar, and he's unsettled. He's troubled because he couldn't sleep. He's had bad dreams. He's had nightmares. He's had stuff that has disturbed him. And so have a look at verse 2. He summons the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. And when they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I've had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." And so what's he do? He gathers all these magicians, he gathers all these astrologers, tarot card readers, witch doctors, psychics, the kid from that movie with the Sixth Sense. That's probably an old movie by now. Have you heard of the movie The Sixth Sense? Anyway, I'm old. It's a movie from the olden days. It was black and white. It was a long, long time ago.
I think there weren't sounds, were there?
There weren't sounds. It was a silent movie. So,
Someone playing piano.
Someone playing piano. Competently. what's the king want? Nebuchadnezzar wants answers. Man, I've got some snot up my nose right now. I've got to do something. It's gone. There you go. That's much better. I feel much better now. There we go. I apologize. But Nebuchadnezzar wants some answers. And did you notice he doesn't make it easy for the dream team, these people that he gathers in. Like, he actually says to them there in verse 2, "Look, tell me what I've dreamed, and then tell me what it means." And he says it again there in verse 5 and 6. Look, this is what I've firmly decided. Verse 5, "If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I'll have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubbles. But if you tell me what it means, I'll give you some big stuff." Verse 8 and 9, he says it again. "I'm certain that you're trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is just one penalty for you. You've conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then tell me the dream and I'll know what you can, and I'll know that you can interpret it for me." And so he's saying to them, "Look, I want to see how good you are at this. Tell me what the dream is, and then tell me the interpretation." In verse 4 and verse 7, I don't know if you noticed that when it was read out, the astrologers actually plead with the king and say, "Can you we're happy to have a crack at this, but you need to tell us the dream. Like, Nebuchadnezzar, how are we going to be able to tell you the interpretation of the dream? How are we going to be able to tell you what the dream means unless you tell us what the dream was?" Nebuchadnezzar persists and wants them to tell him, first of all, what the dream is and then what the interpretation is. And so how do they respond? Well, they actually respond with verse 10 and 11 there. The astrologers answered the king, "There is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a stupid thing," I put the word stupid in there, "of any magician or enchanter or astrologer," or the kid from that old black and white movie, The Sixth Sense. "What the king asks is too difficult," verse 11. "No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men." You see what's going on there? No man or god can do what the king has asked. King Nebuchadnezzar's request was impossible. And so what's about to happen? The dream team, all these guys who are pretty smart guys, who back in chapter 1 Nebuchadnezzar even liked, they're about to be killed. They're about to be horrifically chopped into pieces. Their homes are about to be bulldozed. I don't know if they had bulldozers like we have bulldozers, but they had some way of demolishing homes. And so it's a terrible, terrible situation until something and someone steps on the scene. Daniel steps in and on the scene, and if you notice today as it was read out, he's pretty sneaky. He gets some more time so that they can come up with an answer for King Nebuchadnezzar. But what you need to realize, as Daniel steps in on the scene, Daniel isn't the hero. Okay, Daniel's not really the one that's stepping in on the scene. He simply has faith in God. He simply has faith in God, and that God can do the impossible. Daniel's not the hero. Daniel steps in on the scene, and he is the one who has faith that God can do the impossible. And here's one of the, here's one of the most stunning things in the whole book. Daniel's faith in God leads him to prayer immediately. It's incredible. Have a look at verse 17. So Daniel's just been given some time to go and work out what the dream is and then interpret it. And then verse 17, look. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. How good is that? He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven. One of the things that's stunning about that is, I think often in times of trouble or times of urgency or crazy moments, often we don't take the time to stop and pray and plead with God for mercy. We don't stop and bring these things to the God who is able. We don't stop and bring these things to the God who can do the impossible. And so that's an incredible lesson that we learn from Daniel, that his faith leads to prayer. And one of the things as we think this week about leadership and as we think about ministry is the relationship of prayer and ministry, prayer and leadership. Leaders must pray. Leaders must pray. For leaders, prayer is part of the job description. Keep your finger in Daniel chapter 2 and turn over to Acts chapter 6. Crazy stuff's been going on in Acts chapter 2 to 5. The gospel, the word of God has been spreading. People are being saved. People are becoming Christian. People are putting their trust in Jesus. The Lord is adding to their number daily. All sorts of awesome, awesome stuff is happening. And as this uncontrollable, or this gospel just uncontrollably spreads and spreads and spreads and spreads and spreads, they work out there's a bit of a problem with the disciples and all this type of stuff. Have a look at chapter 6, verse 1. It says, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained about the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12, that's referring to the apostles, gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. And so what's going on there? There's something that's pretty specific and pretty unique happening there. Here are the 12 apostles appointed by God who had a unique role in salvation history, who had a unique role in the establishment of the church. And so they are being freed up from waiting on the tables. They are being freed up from those things so that what? So that they can pray and devote themselves to ministry of the word. Now, we're not apostles. I'm not suggesting you're an apostle like these guys are apostles. But as disciples and leaders in God's church, look, we ought not be beyond waiting on tables. That's a thoroughly appropriate thing that we should do. We're able. But leaders in God's church, I still think there's a principle here. What's the job description for a person who's involved in word ministry? They pray. And they do word ministry. They give their attention to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so as we look at Daniel and as we have a quick little look at the apostles in the early church, we can actually see that leaders are prayers. Leaders are to be people of prayer. You can go back to Daniel 2 and we'll pick it back up there in a moment. But I've really been challenged as I'm thinking about this. I am a minister of God's word. I devote myself to that. I've gone to a Bible college. I'm finishing up there at the moment, and I get to know the word better, and I teach it to lots of people. thousands of people this year. Thousands, like literally. I teach the word to lots of people. But I've been really convicted on the, like, am I like Daniel? Am I like the early, the apostles? Am I like that in my prayer life? Am I seeing that prayer is part of my job description? I'm actually the one who devotes myself to prayer. So I've been really challenged by that recently, and I've resolved this morning. I have pretty good habits in reading the Bible, but every day, as just a Christian who likes to read the Bible and dig into the Word, but I suck at praying, like I really do. I've got a really good prayer journal thing, but I don't use it. And so here's what I've resolved to do this week, and I want you to challenge me by Friday to check to see if I've done it. This is very specific for me. And so you might go, you're a nut job, Dave. Why would you do it like that? And that's fine. But I think this is something that will help me to be more disciplined personally in prayer. I pray every day. I pray with my wife. I pray with my son. I pray at random times. I'm not saying I don't pray. But as far as just a discipline, working through things that I really want to be praying for, not just when they come up, but things that I want to be, people that I want to be praying for, ministries I want to be praying for, scriptures I want to be praying from. And so I've got a reasonably good prayer diary that I don't use. And so here's my plan this week. It's pretty simple. I'm going to transfer that to a PDF file on my computer, and then I'm going to put that onto my phone in big font. And every morning after I read the Bible, which I do on my phone, because that's my alarm, that's my phone. Okay, time to read the Bible. And then I'm going to click another button that has a PDF file with what to pray for that day. Pretty simple, like really simple, really, really simple stuff to do. That I think just doing that will actually help me be a better prayer, and if I follow through with it. So that's what I'm going to do this week. I'm going to make sure I take out some time to turn an already existing file, tidy it up, turn it into a PDF, dump it on my phone, and use it off my phone. I want you to challenge me by the end of the week, David, have you done it? And I want you to think through yourself. If you aren't, I'm not suggesting you have to be perfect in prayer. I'm not suggesting you have to spend 20 hours a day in prayer. I think if you got up every morning and spent 5 minutes reading the Bible and 5 minutes praying, that would be better than getting up once a month and spending 3 hours praying and 3 hours reading the Bible. Do you know what I mean? Just the discipline of reading the Word and prayer. Let me encourage you. If you are a Christian, if you belong to the kingdom of Jesus, if you belong to the kingdom of God, you need to be a person who prays. If you're putting your hand up for leadership, like I have done and you have done by coming to this camp, you must be one who prays. You must be one who devotes your life to prayer, ministry of the knees, getting down on your knees and praying to the God who is able. This is not a negotiable thing for leaders. This is not a negotiable thing for those who are leaders in God's church. Back to Daniel 2. He prays. Incredible encouragement. We won't go there now, but one thing you should do, we may go there in the fifth talk, we may not. Daniel chapter 9, just jot it down. Daniel 9 is one of the most incredible prayers. It's unbelievable. So we won't spend much time if we do end up going there, but jot it down. Maybe even jot it down and pray from it sometime this week. I reckon it's the type of prayer that you can actually pray from. But incredible encouragement from Daniel, who his faith leads him to pray to the God who can do the impossible. And God does do the impossible. God reveals, God gives Daniel wisdom, God gives Daniel understanding, God gives Daniel both the content and the meaning of the dream. Have a look at verse 19. Verse 18, he's prayed. He pleaded with God for mercy. Verse 19, during the night the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven, and so on. The God of Israel reveals this incredible thing that no one else can do, no one else can reveal. He reveals it to Daniel. And have a look, I love verse 27 and 28. This is now the stage where he's standing before King Nebuchadnezzar. He's about to tell him what the dream was. Check out verse 27. Daniel replies, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. Verse 28. Most of the best verses in the Bible start with but. It's cool. Not the bottom but, just a contrasting but. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. He's about to go and say them. How cool is that? There is a God who is able. There is a God. There is no one. No one can reveal these things, but there is a God. The God of heaven who reveals mysteries. One of the things that I think we saw last night, and we're going to keep seeing as we work our way through Daniel, is... So remember we kind of talked about Babylon versus Jerusalem. We kind of get this versus type of thing. God and his people and his ways and his kingdom against the world and its ways and its rulers and its kingdom and all those type of things. And so what we get even here, we get a bit of a glimpse into God of Israel, the God of the Bible, our God, the God of Daniel, versus the gods of the astrologers. So you kind of get this little battle thing that goes on just even in this chapter here. You've got the astrologers and their gods who are not able versus Daniel. It's not about Daniel, it's about the God of Daniel, the God of Israel. And so we see that God is able. And it's interesting, we won't spend long here, but just have a look back at verse 10 and 11 again. There's not a man on earth who can do this. Verse 11, what the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men. And so the astrologers are kind of saying, well, look, the gods might know the answers, but we don't really have access to them. God is the God who is not distant. God is the God who has lived among men. God is the God who has made himself known. God is the revealer of mysteries. We can know stuff that only God knows because God has chosen to make it known. And so, again, we get this picture of God being bigger, God being better, God being more powerful than the gods of this world, than the gods of Babylon, than the gods of the astrologers of Nebuchadnezzar. And so God reveals it to Daniel. I won't read it again, but look at I'm going to read it again. Verse 20 to 23. He basically writes this cracking praise and worship song, I reckon. Look at it. Praise be the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we ask of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. How cool is that? There's like a he has faith that God can do the impossible. He prays to that God. God does the impossible. He praises that God. And one of the things we see as we check out the dream, we'll do it quickly. Danny read the first half of Daniel 2, but we'll read something of the dream, and I'll quickly whiz through it. But basically, 29 to 35 is the content of the dream, and then 36 and below is the meaning of the dream. I'll quickly go through the content. It's a pretty cool picture. You might want to follow with your eyes. You might even just want to close your eyes and just try to picture what's going on here. But here it is. Verse 29, as you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than any other living man, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. Verse 31. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold. Its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron and the clay, the bronze, the silver and the gold were broken to pieces. At the same time, it became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. And then we've got the meaning. How cool is that for a picture? Basically, you've got this dazzling big statue with a whole bunch of different metals and different materials that make it up. And we find out in his interpretation, we find out what each of those things represents. Basically, I'm going to give you some of that and then I'm going to read some of that. Basically, this big statue, it begins with it's about a bunch of kingdoms. It begins with King Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, but it's going to be conquered by a second kingdom, and the second kingdom is going to be conquered by a third kingdom, and the third kingdom is going to be conquered by a fourth kingdom, and then something else is going to happen. Let me keep reading. Verse 36. This was the dream, and now we'll interpret to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power, and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will rise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. And finally, there'll be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron. For iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it. Even as you saw iron mixed with clay, as the toes were partly iron, partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. And here is the point. Verse 44, if you're an underliner of verses in Bibles, this is the type of verse you underline in your Bible. This is the type of verse you want to jot down on your notes as the key verse to what's going on in here in chapter 2, verse 44. In the time of those kings, the ones he's just described, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of human hand, mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true and interpretation is trustworthy. And then check this out very quickly. The king Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. You got what's going on? Verse 44, if you didn't get it, you can try to, we can talk about who those different kingdoms are that are represented in the statue. But there's a sense in which all of those kingdoms in the statue actually just represent all of the world's kingdoms that come and go, that are strong, that are weaker, that are defeated by another, and one comes and one goes. But what is the point? Verse 44. God is setting up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. It will never be left to another people. It will crush all of those kingdoms. It'll bring them to an end, and it itself will endure forever. You see, in the end, as impressive as worldly kingdoms are, I don't want you to just think of Googles and Facebooks and McDonald's and all those type of things. They are worldly kingdoms. But even the United States of America, Russia, New Zealand, the British Empire, whatever it might be, you know, as impressive as those kingdoms are in their time, each of them, none of them will last forever. God is doing something in the world. God has done something in the world to set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 1. I want to read to you from the very unimpressive beginnings of someone that we all know very well. Luke chapter 1, we'll pick it up at verse number... I'll go verse 26. In the sixth month, this is Luke 1, verse 26, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favoured. The Lord is with you." Verse 29, Mary was troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. She's like, what the heck is about to happen? Verse 30, but the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favour with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son. And you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob. His kingdom will never end." We could go on and keep reading, but you know what happens. You know that in just a chapter's time, someone's going to be born. Jesus is going to be born in a very, very unimpressive way. He's going to be born in a feeding trough in a little country town in the Middle East, born to a teenage girl, a virgin teenage girl. And as you look on, there's little glimpses of things that are very impressive about this King Jesus who is born, but lots of it is very unimpressive. Here is a baby born into the world, born into poverty. Here is this little baby who looks very unimpressive, yet God in his wisdom, in the birth of Jesus, is actually setting up that kingdom spoken of in chapter 2, verse 44 of Daniel. This is God acting in the world at a time when the Roman Empire was great, incredibly great, incredibly powerful. They were the world. They owned the world. They ruled the world. And yet, even in the midst of that, this little baby steps onto the scene of world history. Very unimpressive looking, but God, through him, sets up his kingdom that will never end, that will never perish, that will endure forever. A couple of technical terms just before we finish and pray in just a moment. What you actually see in the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus is the inauguration. That's a big word. The inauguration of God's kingdom, of God setting up his kingdom on this world. Let me draw a diagram for you. If this is the kingdoms of the world, okay, and this is when Jesus was born, and his life, death, resurrection, ascension, we're kind of in this overlap period where God has begun that kingdom that will never be destroyed, but the world, the kingdom of the world is still yet to be, I guess, finished. Does that kind of make sense? I'm going to draw a picture. I'm going to draw it. Let's draw it. Where's the whiteboard? Where's the whiteboard? It's okay.
Dodgy whiteboard.
Kingdoms. Okay, world. Okay, kingdom of the world. Yeah. Put a cross there. Jesus. That's pretty good. You don't need this PowerPoint thing. That's awesome. Kingdom of the world. And so in the birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus, that's here, the kingdom of Jesus begins. But where are we? We're kind of in this overlap period here. That's where we live now. We are part of the kingdom of Jesus, but we are still living in a foreign world. We're still living in a foreign land, a hostile world that will one day end. And so we see in Luke the inauguration of the kingdom. We see in Luke the beginning of God establishing his reign and his rule that will go on forever and ever. See, I should have made an arrow of that. It's like a rocket ship. It just keeps going. There we go. And so that's the inauguration, the life, death, the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus is the inauguration of the kingdom of Jesus that will never end. And the consummation is here. The consummation is, I don't know, let's put an arrow down. That's pretty cool. It's a good picture, isn't it? That arrow down is Jesus' return. And so we read about that in a bunch of places. We read about that in Revelation. We see that, quickly turn to Revelation. We're almost finished. Revelation chapter 11. Now, we're nowhere near finished. Whenever a preacher says that, I just go, you're a liar. Don't ever say that again. I'm joking, we are, obviously. Revelation 11, 15. Man, this is cool. We're just going to keep seeing these things that you can just trace all the way through the Bible. Verse 15, the seventh trumpet. This is chapter 11 of Revelation. Sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever and ever. How cool is that? Oh, I put one extra ever in. I thought there was three, but I made that one up. And so what do you get? The picture in Revelation is that's the consummation. That's the end of the kingdom of the world, because the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever and ever and ever. You see, as we finish, the kingdom of Jesus is the kingdom that will never be destroyed. The kingdom spoken of in Daniel chapter 2, the kingdom that we see beginning in such an unimpressive way in the birth of Jesus. And then as we look forward to the future, it's that kingdom that will reign, that will rule, that will go on and on and on and on and will be perfect. And we will see God's face. We will be with him. And so if you are a member of the kingdom of Jesus, you are on the winning team. When you feel unimpressive, when you look around at the kingdom of the USA, the kingdom of New Zealand, the kingdom of Google, the kingdom of the British Empire, the kingdom of McDonald's, the kingdom of the cool kids at school, you might look unimpressive. You might even feel unimpressive. You might feel like a loser. Remember at that point that you're actually on the winning team. You're actually part of the kingdom that will never be destroyed. And that changes everything. Remember at that point in time that God is in control, and trust him. Keep praying to him. Keep pleading with him for mercy. And I think this is the fifth time I've said finally. No, I don't think I've said finally. So this is the first time I'll say finally and the last time. Finally, as members of the winning team, spare a thought for those who aren't on the winning team, who are those who are currently on the losing team. Because those who aren't part of Jesus' kingdom are actually on the losing team. And their end is like Babylon's end. Their end is destruction. And so one of the goals of life for anyone on the winning team, anyone who is a Christian who calls on the name of Jesus, is actually about letting people on the losing team know about the winning team and know about the victory that Jesus has won. Evangelism. Like, that's one of the goals of life, isn't it? We are so excited that we've been rescued and saved by Jesus, and we're on his team, and his team will last forever, and his kingdom will reign forever. We need to be people who want to tell people who aren't on that team about that team. And we don't do that in a way where we're proud and arrogant, and hey, I'm the king of the castle, you're the dirty rascal, I'm on the winning team, loser face. Like, we don't want to, that's not how we do it. We do it with humility. But we also do it with an urgency, knowing that if people don't call on the name of Jesus, they will not be saved. And so Acts chapter 4:12, you don't need to look it up, but Acts chapter 4:12, you might want to write it down, says that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. You know, Jesus is the only name by which people can be saved. Other religions are wrong. Other ways of life and other philosophies of life are wrong. Jesus is the only way. Jesus is the only winning team. And so Jesus says when he begins his ministry in Mark chapter 1 verse 15, "The time has come," he said, "the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." The kingdom of God is near, and we need to be people who are leaders, who are on about evangelism and telling people that they need to repent and believe the good news of Jesus and become members of his team and be part of that team and that kingdom that will never be destroyed. How about you pray with me? And if you agree, say amen. Our gracious Father, we want to thank you again for time to sit, time to listen, time to read, time to learn, time to listen to you, the one who reveals mysteries. We want to thank you for your sovereignty and your control over all things. We thank you for the things we can learn from how you've revealed yourself in Daniel. We want to thank you for even the example of Daniel, for his prayerfulness, for his faith in you and his determination and trust that that you are the God who can reveal mysteries. And Father, we thank you that we can learn about the kingdom that will never be destroyed. We thank you that we can be part of that kingdom, not because we're impressive, not because we're good, but because Jesus is impressive, but because Jesus is good. We thank you that Jesus is the one who, even though he had humble beginnings, even though he was born into poverty and born in a feeding trough for animals, we want to thank you for your purposes finding their fulfillment in him. Father, we pray and long for the day when he returns. We pray and long for the day when the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdoms of the Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And we pray that now, as we wait for that day, you would help us in humility to tell every single person that we know and seek to tell every single person in this world who is not on the winning team about Jesus and about salvation found in him, and that they would no longer be on losing teams but would become part of your kingdom and would be brought into your family. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.